It always feels like it's been a while since we talked about this, but it's only been 2 weeks since we were here in the book of Romans. Paul's building up. A lot of people love chapter 8, especially the last few verses. You get to the end of chapter 8, and the thoughts that Paul is expressing are just these glorious things. God speaking about our certain future of being glorified with Christ. What shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Nothing. And those are great things to contemplate. But they do build upon each other as Paul is working to this crescendo in chapter 8. And you work through the details of what he is saying here. We're starting in verse 14, where Paul is continuing to tell us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He's still answering questions that he asked way back when he said, should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. Should we live under sin because we're no longer under the law? God forbid. And big parts of the question of why we should not live in sin are going to be answered. He has answered them in some ways. What you have to love about theology, and one of my professors put it this way, is that theology is a diamond. You know, how many facets are there on a beautifully cut diamond? Multiples. And the more facets, the more beautiful it is. And so oftentimes you say, why should we not live in sin? There's not just one answer to that. There's several answers, and they all work together and combine to form this beautiful picture of righteousness in the life of the believer. Paul spent a good deal of time early in Romans telling us that we're righteous because Christ gives us his righteousness. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We couldn't accomplish it ourselves. It had to be a gift, and that it's received by faith. It's not received by partaking of sacraments. It's not received by doing any good thing because we couldn't do anything good anyway. And so Christ gives us that righteousness, and he has told us that that union is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, that we're joined to Christ by the presence of the Spirit who baptizes us, who indwells us. Earlier he said that other ministries of the Holy Spirit are he sets us free from the law of sin and death. That's that law that as naturally born people, we're sinners. And that law keeps drawing us into more sin. We're sinners by nature, therefore we sin in action. Confuse the daylights out of me as a new believer when someone started saying, you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. And I said, wait a second, basic English. Sinner means one who sins. And it did take me a while to grasp that. We use the word sinner, but that doesn't speak about the action. It talks about the nature. We joke around at our house. We have a dog named Hank. Kim's going to laugh at this one, I know. Hank acts like a dog. Because you know why? Because he's a dog. So what do dogs do when you leave food unattended? They eat it. If you're sitting there next to it. Now, some of what Hank does, I will grant you, is because I'm not a good dog trainer. And our dog is ill-mannered. But some of what he does is just because he's a dog. If you're sitting there, he'll stare at you. And he might even moan at you and beg a little bit. And that's where I say, I failed as a trainer. I should have taught my dog not to do that. You can train dogs to some extent, but you know you can never train a dog not to be a dog? They're still going to be a dog. We sin because we are by nature sinners. That sinful nature doesn't affect just part of our being. It's not just mental. It's not environment. It is our entire nature. To rebel against the commands of God. We do it because there's an animosity as sinners between us and God. And that's our natural born state. And so because we are sinners, we engage in the acts of sin. But the real problem is not the outward action. The real problem is the corrupted nature. And so we need forgiveness from the act of sin that we've committed, but we also need deliverance from our own sinful selves. Christ has done it all. The moment we believe, the moment we receive his gift by faith, his righteousness is credited to us. Our sin transferred to him, and that judicial declaration is done. You're no longer a sinner. You're a saint. God sees us as totally righteous. But then we talk about, well, what about how that works itself out in our day-to-day lives? And that's a big part of what Paul's answering here in chapter 7. He talks about that process. I want to do right, but I don't do right. And it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to work that righteousness that has been credited to us and work it out into our day-to-day lives. That's the law of the Spirit that has set us free from the law of sin and death. We're delivered from our sinful nature, not just in the consequences that will come later, but the day-to-day action. We are now set free. We don't have to follow that sinful nature into sinful action any longer. And in fact, Paul tells us that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is that he is going to fulfill the righteous demands of the law in us. That's chapter 8, verse 3. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so he's fulfilling the law, working out practical righteousness. He brings us life. As we've said throughout the book of Romans, there's a strong connection between when Paul talks about life and when he talks about righteousness. Righteous living is the result of being alive, just as bearing fruit is the result of a plant being alive. It simply does it. It does it to different degrees at different times. Some years we get good results out of the garden, some years we don't. I got a total of 6 apples off my tree this last year, which wasn't a great harvest. Gary got a good harvest. For whatever reason, I didn't get very many apples this year, but you know what? It's still an apple tree, and it still gave me apples. And so there will be periods in our lives where that working out of righteousness looks different, but it's still there. So he gives us life, but he also gives us peace. Setting the mind on the Spirit is life and peace, he tells us in verse 6. And that peace is a peace between us and God. I'm right with him. I'm not always totally obedient, but I'm right. My relationship with him is on good standing. And he's going to clarify that as he comes here. It's really what he's going to sort of draw out in this next section. But these ministries of the Holy Spirit are what he means when in verse 14 he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That leading of the Spirit, meaning that it's the Spirit that's directing our steps. And we're not talking about some vague notion of, I think I know what my future holds because the Spirit's leading me. And we talk this way a lot in Christian circles, and I'm not denying that the Holy Spirit does direct our steps. But most of the time, we think that that's going to be in some sense of, I'm going to know what to do ahead of time. You know, that's typically not how God directs our steps. When we look at Proverbs 4, 5, and chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, he tells us to, I brought up the verse and now I can't think of how I'm going to get it started. Yeah, 3, 5, and 6, that's right. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Yeah, that's it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Thank you. There's my memory sitting down there. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps. God never promises me that I might have a certainty about what direction to take. But he does tell me that if I do what he says, wherever I wind up is where he wants me to be. As long as I'm being obedient to what I know to do, he is leading my steps. But a big part of what Paul is talking about here, being led by the Spirit, is that focus on, in all your ways, acknowledge him. The biggest thing I have to be concerned about is, does God give me commands and principles that I should be putting into practice in this situation? And so that I can trust, if I'm committed to doing those things, that He will enable me to do them, He will help me to do them, and that He is thereby directing my steps. Am I being obedient? And so that leading of the Spirit is a big part of what's being emphasized here in our relationship with the Spirit. I'm being led by the Spirit, meaning by the Spirit, I am choosing to do what is right rather than what I might feel like doing. Because as we said last time we talked about this, one of the major ways that the sinful nature works in our lives is through our passions, through our strong desires. And that doesn't just have to be a physical desire. It can be a prideful desire. It can be any one of the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, or the pride of life. It doesn't just have to be a physical craving. It can be a mental craving. It can be even a spiritual craving for something that is wrong, something that is forbidden. But when we're being led by the Spirit, we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. In other words, we're telling those desires no. We're saying, God, I want to be obedient. I want to do what is right. So help me to understand what is right. Help me to do what is right. And that shows that we're being led by the Spirit. Well, what else does Paul say about those who are led by the Spirit? All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, this is not a causative relationship unless you flip things around a little bit. He's not saying that if you are led by the Spirit, that makes you a son of God. He says if you are being led by the Spirit, that shows that you are a son of God. So that becoming a son of God happens first, and that causes the being led by the Spirit. Because why? Because when I put my faith in Christ, the Spirit baptizes me, He makes me a son of God, and then He begins to work out that righteousness of Christ in my life. And so the presence of the Spirit here, being led by the Spirit, is revealing that I am a son of God. The presence of the Spirit displays our sonship. Now, being a son of something in Scripture has a little bit of a different emphasis than we think of in our modern Western minds. We tend to just think of physical descent. My children are descended from me, so they're physically related to me. That means they're going to share some of my unfortunate physical characteristics. Right? Sorry, guys. I was cutting hair a couple of weeks ago, and Ethan had this brilliant idea as I was cutting my own hair to take his camera and shine the camera on his phone on the back of my head, and then I had a mirror so I could see the screen on his phone. And I said, you're getting an awful lot of glare up there. Do you have your camera light on? Or he says, no, Dad. That's natural. So I understand. We might have to shut off this light above the pulpit here before too long, because when I look down at my notes, I see Gary kind of wince and hold up his hand. I had to resolve years ago to grow bald gracefully, because I understand from my relationship to my earthly dad that there is a good likelihood I'm not going to have a covering over my head much longer. Okay. I'm fortunate to have made it this long, because by the time my dad was 25, he had no hair on his head. And here I am, 43, still got hair, although it's falling out. But it helps in the weigh-ins, you know, because every week I weigh just a little bit less from the hair that's falling out. But in the Scripture, sonship is not as much about physical descent as it is about sharing the nature of your father. There are different ways that son is used in Scripture, and it leads to all kinds of disputes about which one is actually being used, but frequently, when it's referring to us, to people, as sons of God, it is referencing this concept that as sons, we should share the same nature as our Father. I am not just physically like my dad. I do share that physical nature, but I share a lot of the character of my dad. I have some of the same mannerisms that my father has. I think a lot like my dad does. My children share a lot of my character. They share a lot of my mannerisms. Some of them, others, the fortunate ones, take after their mom. But some of my poor kids are going to wind up a lot like dad. But what Paul's drawing out in this relationship, as many as are led by the Spirit, those are the sons of God, because it is part of the nature of God to be obedient, to be righteous. We talked in Sunday school this morning about the things that God can't do. Lots of people like to come up with crazy questions. Can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Can God tie a knot that he can't undo? And as much as we want to maintain the omnipotence of God, there are a couple of things that Scripture says God cannot do. He cannot lie. And he cannot sin. And so while we maintain that God in his nature is all-powerful, we also say that God is limited in the exhibition of that power by his own nature. He will never choose to use his raw omnipotence to do wrong. He won't violate his own law. He won't sin against himself. He won't lie. And that is the nature of God. He is righteous. And you go throughout the Scriptures, and how many times are things said about God like he is holy? He's righteous. He's good. That's the nature of God. It's the delight of theology. Unfortunately, it's not the delight of all theologians. Some theologians just love to get into minutiae and trying to solve unsolvable riddles. But the delight of theology is learning what God is like. Seeing his good character. Seeing what it is that he loves. What he hates. That we as sons of God, children of God, that includes daughters there, share that nature with him. Because we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, because we are sons of God, we share that character, and that should be working itself out in our day-to-day lives, as evidenced by being led by the Spirit. Now, he says there is a one-to-one correlation there. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, or all who are led by the Spirit of God, are sons of God. That's why John, in his epistle, can say so clearly that if you want to have confidence that you are a son of God, then you look at your life. And you know, the book of 1 John is about assurance. How can we know that we have come to know him? How can I have confidence that I do know God? And he gives several things there. Do you love the brethren? Because you can't love God and hate people. It's not possible. God loves people. And obedience is another one. We're going to be striving to live righteously. The passage that we read for Scripture reading this morning about no one who is born of God keeps on sinning because God's seed remains in him. That seed is the Holy Spirit uniting me with Christ. And because I'm united with Christ, that has to work itself out in my life. So I cannot continuously live in disobedience. If I do, that displays that I am not a son of God. And there is a one-to-one relationship there. And so that's why we can look at people and we understand that we have a little bit of a limited vision on this. We have to work within our natural limitations of being able to understand what's going on with other people. But if you look at someone else's life and say, there is never any fruit there. There's no growth in obedience. There's no desire for spiritual things. And as far as my natural limitations can determine, that's not an apple tree. It's dead. It will not bear fruit. Now, it's entirely possible that I'm perceiving things wrong. And we always allow for that. But even we are called upon as a church to look at the lives of our people that are part of us and examine them and examine ourselves. Because Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. And so we look at those and say, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, he has brought up this term sons of God, and we've explained a lot about it already, but this is kind of the first mention that Paul has made of that term, and so he wants to explain it a little bit. Because once again, he's outlining why it is that we should be living righteously. And so he says there is going to be an equation between being led by the Spirit and being a son of God. And now he wants to explain that. Because verse 15 starts with a short little word. It says, for. That's a word that means, here's an explanation. Why did I bring up the term son of God? He hasn't used it yet. All of a sudden it's new. And you have to love the way Paul reasons as he goes through this book of Romans. It's kind of like a roller coaster. Not as far as the ups and downs, but how many of you like roller coasters? Just a couple of you. Yeah. All right, there you go. I used to love roller coasters, and then one day about 10 years ago, I got on a roller coaster, one of my favorite coasters at Hershey Park, Pennsylvania. And it's an old wooden roller coaster. And I got off of that, and I nearly lost my lunch. And I said, this has never happened before. I've never gotten motion sick on a roller coaster. And ever since then, I can't ride roller coasters anymore because I can't handle it. But Paul's reasoning is like these loop-de-loops. Wooden roller coasters don't do loop-de-loops. But he'll hit a topic, and then he'll swing back around, and he'll discuss what he had been discussing. But because he introduced this topic, now he's going to come up here and kind of circle around that topic for a while. But now he's mentioned this topic, and he's going to circle around that one. And so as he's going through this reasoning and talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he's talked about being led by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Now he's going to mention that by the Spirit we're sons of God. So he's got to come back around and explain this one a little bit. What does he mean, son of God? He's talked about being slaves of God, but now he's referencing us in terms of sonship. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Why do you say that, Paul? Verse 15, because you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You say, wait a second, Paul, you've already told me that I need to account myself as a slave of righteousness. But now you're telling me you haven't received a spirit of slavery. But he does qualify. Not of slavery leading back to fear. The Spirit of God doesn't put us into the same kind of slave relationship that we had with sin. Sin's a harsh taskmaster. It does not have your best interest at heart. It doesn't care about you, because if it did, it would recognize that everything about itself is destroying you. And yet, you were not free. As a slave of righteousness, you were not free to do what is right. You had to obey sin, and so you did. And you wanted to, and yet you hated to all at the same time. And yet now we've received this new spirit that has put us into a slave-master relationship with God. Yes, we are slaves of God. Yes, he is the master. Yes, we call him Lord. Meaning, he's the boss, he gives the orders, I receive the orders. He says what to do, I do it. That relationship does exist, but Paul also wants to ask to highlight another facet on this beautiful diamond. Because if I only think of myself in terms of a slave of God, I might be tempted to have a bad emphasis of things. Because I'm not just a slave of God. He brings up that sense of slaveship to righteousness in order to highlight the fact that we need to be ready to present ourselves. But what kind of servants are we? We're not unwilling servants. We're not servants who hate our new righteous master. We're not servants who despise the righteous service that he gives us. He says, we don't have that spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons. This relationship that the Spirit of God enters us into with God is a relationship of sonship. whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. We don't use the word Abba much these days, but our little children use something very similar, and I love hearing it. I'll probably hear it here in a little while when they release Joshy from the nursery. And we have him sit in here as long as we think he can capably sit in here. We'll try to stretch that as he's getting older. We'll send him back to the nursery, and when we let him out of there to come at the end of the service, I know he's going to come running up to me and he's going to say, Daddy! Oh, doesn't that just tickle you to hear that out of your little kids? Or your grandkids running up to you, Papa, Grandpa. They call you Papa or Grandpa, Gary? Grandpa. Mm-hmm. Grandpa. That tender term of affection is what this term Abba means. It's what little kids call their daddy. Daddy. And it does signify that closeness of relationship. You're my daddy, you're my father. It's an adoptive one, yes. But it still brings us into this tender, close relationship because we weren't born as sons. That concept of the brotherhood of man only applies insofar that we're all created in the image of God, which we are. We are all to love each other. Whether you're a member of this church or another church or not a member of the church at all, we are to love other people as ourselves. That's the call of God upon us. Love your neighbor as yourself, and that applies universally to all people. Because we recognize that all people are created in the image of God. But not all people exist in a son or daughter relationship with the Father. We are born at enmity with God. We are born enemies of God because we're born sinners. Yes, He loves us. He loves sinners anyway. No, He doesn't delight in judging the wicked. He'd rather see the wicked come to faith and repentance. But not all people are born sons of God or daughters of God. They're born at enmity with God. And yet, when we put our faith in Christ, we are placed into this relationship with God where our sins are all forgiven, the righteousness of Christ is given to us, we're united with Christ through the Holy Spirit, and we are adopted as sons and daughters. We are given all the rights and privileges of childhood, including, as Paul's going to say here in just a little bit in verse 17, if we're children, then we're also heirs. Meaning everything the Father has is now ours. It belongs to us. We're not the servants in the house. We're the sons. We're not the slaves in the home. We're the children. And that helps explain why it is that we want so much to live righteously, because we're not rebellious children, we're obedient children. Now, can you still at times be a rebellious child? Oh, sure you can. Children struggle with that in this life because we still have that sinful nature. But it doesn't change the relationship that you are children of God. That Spirit, that part of that ministry of the Spirit, verse 16, not only to bring us into that adoptive relationship, but to bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's not just an internal sense of confidence, although that's part of it. But as we said earlier, where does that confidence come from in reading other passages, and even this one, that it's being led by the Spirit? Seeing that leading of the Spirit in our lives day by day, seeing us able by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh, seeing our obedience grow, seeing our growth in faith and in understanding of God, seeing those things progress is what gives us confidence. And so as we gain in that confidence, that Spirit is bearing witness with us that we are children of God. Because I can see His work in me. I can see that today I'm a different person than I was a year ago. I'm a different person than I was 10 years ago. I'm a different person than I was 20 years ago when I came to faith in Christ. 30. My math is off. Wow, it's been almost 30 years. He bears witness with our spirit. And the results of that, verse 17, if we're children, then we're heirs. And here's where we start gaining some of this confidence, not only that we know we're children, but we know the results of being children. That if I'm a child of God, what does that mean? It means I'm an heir. I'm an heir of God. I'm a fellow heir with Christ. What is Christ going to receive as the firstborn? Everything. God has purposed it all for him. This world, everything in it, the entire universe, God created it for his son. And he's going to hand this all over to his son one day as the reward of perfect obedience. That because Christ was obedient to the point of death, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is coming a day when God the Father will hand over to his beloved Son everything, and Christ will rule it. And since we are also children of God, though we're not the firstborn, Christ is the firstborn. He has that preeminent station. We will receive the inheritance with him. Does that give you some hope for what's coming? Now, Paul's going to go into a very lengthy discussion on what could stop that. What could possibly hinder that from happening? And the answer he's going to come to is nothing. Nothing can stop that. You are fellow heirs with Christ. Now he adds a little caveat here at the end of verse 17, and he says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And we want to make sure that we don't misunderstand this. Because once again, suffering does not secure salvation. If suffering secured salvation, then salvation would be on the basis of works. Same thing as being led by the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit is not the cause of us being sons of God. It is a reflection that we already are sons of God. The same thing is true of suffering. What's interesting connection here in this passage is, do you know when Jesus uttered the phrase, Abba, Father? When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, Father. He says, Abba, Father. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And what was he about to face? All the suffering of the cross and the torment that preceded it and the bearing of our sins. And yet he submitted himself to that obedience, even though he knew it meant suffering. And I think that's what Paul's trying to draw out here. It's not that suffering or being persecuted in some way makes us Christians or makes us fit to be heirs. It is a reflection that we already are. Even Christ suffered in his obedience. And so will we. Now that suffering can take a lot of different forms, and don't think that it is only persecution. But do you think that there was some anguish internally in Christ at choosing obedience, even though he knew all of the pain that would come from that? And there's suffering. Sometimes the suffering that we experience because of our obedience is simply going to be the suffering that comes from telling ourselves no. It's not fun, is it? Because when my sinful flesh is ignited and all of its cravings and passions are set on something, and I have to tell it no, God said no, there's going to be a conflict between my sinful flesh and the Spirit of God within me. And I'm going to sense that. Sometimes that suffering is going to be because there are forces in this world that are arrayed against us and do not want us walking in obedience, and it's going to be hard. But I don't think Paul's focusing on one or the other here. But he simply means that being obedient, living an obedient life, living a Spirit-led life, Living a life as a son of God means we're going to come into conflict a lot with the things in this world, whether in myself or whether with the stuff that's out there. And if I choose to be obedient to him, I'm going to suffer for it. Am I ready for that? It should give me confidence that when the suffering comes, the suffering is not a sign that God has abandoned me. It is actually a sign that I'm on the right track. That God is proving in me that I am one of his. I'm one of his children. Now Paul's going to launch into this beautiful section in verse 18 and following that we're going to get into later. Because he wants us to know that that suffering is going to pale in comparison to what God has purposed. Because so often, when we're faced with that, we see the suffering. We say obedience and suffering or disobedience and momentary ease. And which one do we choose? We choose ease. Seems better at the moment. But folks, I hope this year, as we've studied through these things and as we'll continue to study through them in next year, but I hope in this year that these things are encouraging for you. We face some hard truths in the beginning of the book of Romans about our own nature. It's something that I think the world and even a lot of what is called Christianity today doesn't like to consider is the nature of man. We're not basically good people. We are corrupt. But the good news comes in that God, through Christ Jesus, has completely and totally overcome that, if people will come. If they'll abandon all their attempts to try to access God on their own merit or their own goodness. But for those who will come to faith in Christ and will abandon all sense of self-worthiness, there's this promise of total acceptance. There's this promise of peace with God. There's this promise of sonship and inheritance. And that's what we're heading towards. And so the things that we suffer now in this life are actually proof that we are sons of God. Because even our firstborn brother Christ suffered. So don't be afraid of the suffering. But rejoice in the promises that what God has given you is coming. Rejoice in the knowledge that you can go to him at any time and call him Daddy. The God who created you, the God before whom nobody has been able to stand, everybody who has seen him has fallen on their face in terror. And yet that same God says, you can call me Daddy. I'm his. He's mine. And so let's sing that this morning with that tenderness and that confidence that God has, through Christ, opened this way for us, that we can be called sons of God. Let's